We'll begin this morning with a short quiz. There is documentation of three different people in history walking on water. The first one is Jesus. The second, and who's the third guy? Any guesses? This guy right here. Now, obviously, he's not walking on water. He's running on water. But obviously, he's not walking on water. And if we looked at another picture taken a fraction of a second later, this guy would be either very wet or very hurt or likely both. This is just a snapshot. It takes a second of our time and captures it, puts it on a piece of paper so we can remember that moment forever. Now, we have no idea what time of day this was taken. We really can't tell where it was taken, what the year was. We don't know why the bull was chasing the man. We do know why the man is running from the bull. The fear of pain might be involved there. So pictures are great, but they don't give the whole story, do they? I'll take that down, or else you're going to be distracted the entire time I'm trying to talk. We take pictures for several reasons, don't we? We take pictures to help us remember a certain time and a certain place that we went. You take a picture so that one day you can look back on this picture and say, oh yeah, remember that time back in 2008 when we went up to Niagara Falls? Isn't that beautiful? And you take pictures and you look at them later on, like, look at my hair there, high school graduation. What was I thinking? That flock of seagulls style is never really my thing. And very few of you know what the flock of seagulls hairstyle is. Think 1980s, and you laugh, right? Pictures are great for things like that. Pictures are great for remembering times, remembering places, remembering things that we did. But pictures also help other people live into our experiences. This past weekend, Sonia and I were in Ohio for my grandfather's 90th birthday. The guy is doing great, lives by himself, dresses himself, still drives, goes to town every day in his car because he buys his prescriptions the day they run out because he doesn't want to buy any extra because he's afraid he might die the next day, and then he wasted all that money. My wife thinks I'm cheap. So the guy is doing great. So we had this 90th birthday party for him. Sonia and I went up Thursday evening, which gave us the entire day Friday to prepare for the party. We decorated the church. We prepared food. I didn't do much of the preparing. I was the official taste tester. We went through so many pictures. My goodness, I didn't know my grandfather had so many pictures. Pictures that were almost a century old, obviously in black and white. We sat down, most of the time I spent by myself, sometimes with Sonia, going through these pictures, picture after picture after picture. And it was fun looking at these pictures. You know what it's like to go through old pictures. It was fun. But yet, it left a little something to be desired. Because looking through those pictures, I didn't know anybody. I didn't know where they were taken. I didn't know what these pictures were special or symbolizing. And sure, I might have known that this was my grandfather's mother and father, but I don't recognize them in that picture. I know his siblings well. My grandfather had, four or five, I should have counted earlier, siblings. And over a period of 90 years, these people change a lot. So I'm looking through these pictures, and I'm thinking, these are great pictures. But man, it would be so much better if someone was here to explain them to me. Pictures are great. They capture a moment in time, but unless somebody is there to explain them to us, they lose something, don't they? So remember that thought. We're going to jump into our scripture, and we'll come back to that thought on pictures. Okay, so our scripture today, Marvin started reading in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now, the first thing I want to focus on is that phrase, the Word of God. Because when I think about that phrase, I know it can mean several different things. That first phrase, the Word of God is living and active. What could that mean by the Word of God? Well, the first thing that it could be talking about is the spoken Word of God. As we read through the Old Testament, we find times that God spoke with people. God must have some sort of voice. And of course, whenever I hear God's voice in my head, it always sounds like James Earl Jones. Not the James Earl Jones who's the Darth Vader, but the good James Earl Jones. It's deep, it's booming. Devin, this is God speaking. The voice of God. God could also sound like anything you want to imagine. But God has spoken throughout history to God's people. God has a voice. And if we read Genesis, we read that God spoke and creation existed. So that could be one thing they're referring to when they talk about the Word of God as being living and active. Well, if we look at John, the beginning of John, we have an entirely different understanding of what the Word of God is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've seen some of you have read that one before. The Word of God in that instance is none other than Jesus. So that's another way we could read this. The Word of God. But as we look at this in context, if we read all of chapter 4, we get a better understanding of just what the author of Hebrews is really trying to say when he says about the Word of God being living and active. Now, I suggest this morning that the Word of God in this chapter is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament would also be the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, referred to as the Torah. Now, I don't think that we can take the phrase the Torah and replace the Word of God in that sentence and get the same idea of what the author was trying to say. Essentially, what he's trying to say is, indeed, the Torah is living and active. Now, to get to that understanding of why I believe he's referring to the Torah, we have to look through chapter 4 to get the context behind the scripture. If we look at the context of what the author's trying to say here, he's talking about the keeping of the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping was very important in the first five books of the Torah. Sabbath keeping comes up both times when the Ten Commandments are given to us. God instructs God's people to rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. God created all the earth, all the world, the heavens and the earth, and rested. And God actually punishes the Israelites at times for not keeping the Sabbath. God instructs us through the Ten Commandments that we are not to work on the Sabbath. Neither are our employees to work. Even our mules are not to work. Our animals, our workhorses, keep that in mind next time you saddle up that mule and you're going to plow your land. Your mule is supposed to take that day off on the Sabbath. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that these things that are in the Torah, we can't just dismiss them. We can't just get rid of them. We can't just throw them out because indeed the Torah is living and active. It's not a dead scripture. It's not kaput. You don't just get rid of it. Now, this was an extremely heated debate in the first century. If we read through, well, first of all, the book of Hebrews was addressed to the Jewish believers, the Jewish followers of Christ. These are people that grew up Jewish and had accepted Jesus Christ and were now following him. And these Jewish people, they had a lot of questions of what it meant to be a Jewish Christian. When we read the book of Acts, we find stories like Peter, when he's having a dream one night, and he sees this vision of a blanket being let down by the four corners, filled with all sorts of kinds of animals, birds with feathers and things with split hooves like pigs. And Peter hears this voice from above saying, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no, Lord, never. I've never done such a thing. Nothing has ever touched my lips. And again, he hears this story, this voice from above saying, Peter, kill and eat. And finally, Peter gets it. All at once, he understands. God is telling him that no longer do you have to worry about what foods are clean and unclean. And no longer do you have to worry about what people are clean or unclean. Some of these things in the past, they no longer apply. You're under grace now, not under the law. If we read elsewhere in Acts, we also find the council at Jerusalem, where these new believers were coming together, and they've tried to incorporate the Gentiles into their fellowship, and these questions come up, well, what do we do about circumcision? Do these new believers have to be circumcised? And they decide, no, that's old. We are now under grace. So what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here is, don't throw everything out. Don't get rid of the entire Old Testament. Don't forget about all that was formative of our ancestors. He's saying some of these things still apply. The moral teachings of the Old Testament, that still is in effect. You should still not kill. You should still not worship other gods. You should still not work on the Sabbath. Certain things, certain practices, yes, they're no longer relevant. But the commandments of God, the morality that God puts in effect, still applies today. Now, we as Christians would say the Word of God is much more than just the Torah, right? We don't just stop with the first five books of the Old Testament, but I personally believe that the entire Old Testament is inspired by God. God gave words to the prophets to speak. God spoke through the New Testament writers as well, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God spoke through Paul. God spoke through John the Revelator. I believe that we can add to this list, and I believe the way that we should look at the Word of God is that the Bible is the Word of God. And I say today that the Bible is living and it is active. There are certain things in there that we want to dismiss. There are certain things that we want to turn our back on because they don't really jive with our understanding of who God is and what God is calling us to. But we can't just get rid of them. We can't just dismiss them and pretend like they never happened. Those things are there for a reason. Even though the first century Jews decided that circumcision was no longer necessary to be a follower of God, they didn't forget that God put that in place for a reason. God put circumcision in place so that they could have that as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Don't forget those things. The Scripture is not dead. It is living and it is active. Now, in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, there was a Christian theologian by the name of Marcion. Now, I wanted to flash a picture of Marcion up there. I looked on the internet for a picture of Marcion, and I realized later on why I couldn't find it. They didn't have cameras back then. Marcion lived a long, long time ago. And Marcion was, like I said, a theologian. Marcion believed that Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem humanity, to save us from our sins. Marcion believed that Paul was Christ's chief apostle. Any problem with that? No, I think that's good. That makes sense. That's where me and Marcion and our agreement stops, right there. Marcion believed that all the Old Testament was not applicable. So what did he do? He tore it out of his Bible and said, forget this part. It's not applicable. Not only did he do that, he hacked up most of the New Testament as well. Marcion wrote his own Bible, and it included the writings of Paul, a few chapters from Luke, and that's it. So not only did he tear out the Old Testament, he tore out most of the New Testament, and he went through with a fine pen and scratched out and edited a lot of the Gospel of Luke. What Marcion did was he went in with some preconceived notion of who God is and what God is calling us to. And anything that didn't coincide with what he was expecting from God, he got rid of, threw it out. Marcion was later excommunicated, and he was named a heretic. So if you are called a Marcionite by one of your friends tomorrow, that's not a compliment. That is something that people call people when they believe someone is reducing the Bible to a few certain points and forgetting about all the rest. A Marcionite is not a good thing. Mennonites have actually been accused of being Marcionites at times because we have come across as dismissing the Old Testament and the God of War in the Old Testament. So if somebody calls a Mennonite a Marcionite, say thank you and love that person. Anyways, Marcionites are not a good thing. But we can't read the scripture in the way that Marcion suggests that we do it. You see, Marcion is like, he's taking, rather than the Bible, he's taking a photo album. He's taking a few snapshots here and there. And he's trying to make his own understanding of who God is based on those brief snapshots. And like I said, when I was going through my grandfather's 90-100-year-old pictures, these pictures, they need some sort of background. They need a context. They need more than just the picture to help us to understand them. We need more than just a few snapshots from the older New Testament to understand who God is. So we can't dismiss the things that maybe don't make sense to us. We need them there to form us as Christians. Now, if we look back to our text today, we can kind of get a good understanding of why this is important. Again, looking at verse 12 and 13, we see that this is saying that the Word of God is living, it's active, and that it can cut to through your flesh, it can separate your bones and marrow, it can split ligaments and tendons and cut right to the core of our being. Verse 13 then says, "And before Him," and that is a reference to God, "no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the One to whom we must render an account." Okay, so we're given that verse, right? Say we take a snapshot of that, like that, on the screen. That's all we're given about God. What is your understanding of God? God is vindictive. God is angry. God wants to punish. God wants to hurt. God wants us to mess up so that God can condemn us. God sees us through all, sees all of our sins, sees all of our iniquities. We are laid bare before God. The Word of God will cut us through our bones and our tendons and our marrow. That sounds painful to me, people. I don't like that God. But that's why we don't just have a snapshot. That's why we don't have these individual sections of the Bible. That's why we must have the entire thing. Because if you read on then, what's the next verse? Verse 14. He starts talking about how God Himself came to this earth. And though that God was perfect in the form of Jesus Christ, God was tempted and tried in every way that we are. And because God experienced all of those things through Jesus Christ, God can have sympathy on us. Verse 16, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." You see, if we just see verse 13, if we just have that snapshot without any more additional background, without any more context, we miss that God is not only a righteous God, God is a loving God. We miss that God wants to offer us grace, mercy, and to help us. Now you might be thinking, well, Kevin, are you making too much of a big deal about this? Do we really need all of the Bible? Is it all really necessary? And I say, yes, it is. It's all necessary because how we read the Bible, if we read the Bible, affects our entire being. It shapes our world view. If you have a Bible, hold it up today. In your Bible, what is the first thing that you come to? What's the first chapter, first verse that you come to? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? That's the first thing in my Bible, too. But it seems to me like many people's Bibles don't start until chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we find the fall of humanity. We find Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, and they make a mistake. They eat the forbidden fruit. God sees this. God punishes them. God kicks them out of paradise. Adam has to toil and labor and till the soil. Eve has to give birth to children, which I hear is a painful thing. This is punishment. People are bad. That's the end of it. But my Bible doesn't start in chapter 3. My Bible starts in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, with the creation of humanity, the creation of creation, where God looks out on all creation and He says, "It is good." Tov ma'od, it says in the Hebrew. God created man and woman and looked out and said, it is tov ma'od. It is exceedingly good. Humankind are good, created in the image of God. Yes, we are marred by sin, but God created us like God's self. And how we read our scripture, if we start at chapter 3, affects our way we interact with other people. It affects the way we view those outside of the church. Imagine you're walking down the street, and you come up to a homeless man. And you see this man there, and what is the first thought that goes through your mind? You're thinking, oh, he's probably an alcoholic. Maybe he's a drug addict. He made some bad decisions, that's why he is where he is today, right? That's Genesis 3 kind of thinking. But if you form your understanding of humanity based on chapter 1, you look at that person differently. Or say you see a young girl, probably 16, pushing a baby stroller down the street. If you're a Genesis 3 kind of thinker, you look at that girl and you say, man, she made some bad mistakes. I bet you she had some bad parents. She's just up for a lifetime of struggles. It's going to hurt. It's going to stink to be her. It's going to stink to be her child. But if you're a Genesis 1 kind of person, you look at that girl and you see that she was created in the image of God. She demands respect. She demands dignity. She demands love. So if you're a Genesis 3 kind of person, you look at someone as condemning them and judging them. If you're a Genesis 1 kind of person, you look at people with love, acceptance, and care. You look at people the way God looks at them. You see that they are tov ma'od. They are exceedingly good. They are beautiful people created in the image of God, marred by sin and need of a Savior. And you don't turn your back on them. You love them with the love of Christ. So we come back to this snapshot that we have. The snapshot that I'm laying on the table at my grandfather's birthday party. As I sat down looking through these snapshots with my grandfather, I struggled. I'm like, yeah, these are great. But it wasn't until my grandfather came and sat down beside me, until my grandfather helped me to understand what I was looking at, that I truly appreciated it. I had seen this picture of an old woman holding a hose. It was a black and white picture. I didn't think anything of it, right? She's what? Watering the garden, watering the flowers. That was my great-grandmother. The day they first had running water installed in their home in Millersburg, Ohio. Huh. That's interesting to me. I saw another picture of a young grandfather, of my grandfather, he wasn't my grandfather at the time, standing beside what now I would say is an old car, but then it was a very new car. That was his first car. It was my family's first car ever. All at once, that picture meant a lot more to me. All at once, it had a lot more meaning behind it. And I saw this picture of this little lady, curly hair, standing by some sort of an overlook, where there was mountains and there was trees, and I asked my grandfather, like, well, who is that? That was my grandma. It was a trip that he and her took on Skyline Drive in Luray, Virginia. I didn't know that my grandfather had ever been that close to where I live now. And it wasn't until we sat down and we looked at the broader context and he explained to me what was behind these pictures that I began to understand so much more. When we just have snapshots of things like pictures from the Bible, we miss out on so much. Sure, we have questions of what still applies from the Old Testament and what does not, but those things cannot just be thrown away. Circumcision to the Jews in the first century that had accepted Christ, yeah, they didn't need to practice that anymore, but that story was still very formative to their being. That story was necessary to them. So when you see a picture, a snapshot, remember that sometimes things aren't as they seem. Sometimes you need the story behind it. Sometimes you need to know a little bit more. I'm thankful that we have the entire Bible. I'm thankful that we don't just have snapshots, but we have the background and the context to help us to understand who God is and what God is calling us to do. If the ushers could maybe go get the people in the nursery. We're going to have a time now to enter into the biblical story. To do something that Jesus called his disciples to do in remembrance of him. We're going to take this time to not just eat bread and drink grape juice because that's something that Jesus told us to do. We're doing it because we have been grafted into this story, this grand narrative that has been set before us. We don't practice communion because it's a snapshot, but because it is us becoming a part of God's story. So what we will do is I will have you momentarily come from the center aisle. We can come to the front and I'll have communion servers on either side. You can return back to your seats with your elements. Don't partake until everybody has returned to their seats. And we'll eat them together. We will consume them together. There will be crackers and grapes for the little kids if they wish to come forward and participate in that way. So now if the people that will help me serve communion will come forward, we'll begin to disperse the elements and we will remember the act that God has done on our behalf. We're going to stand up here. I'll bless the elements. On the night that he was to be betrayed and handed over to his enemies, whom he loved, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he told them, "Eat this. This is my body. And do this in remembrance of me." Later that evening, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink of this in remembrance of me." Jesus also said, "Let the little children come to me." Today, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you wish to be in a closer relationship with him, you are invited to the Lord's table. Come now, beginning with the front pews to the back. Join us at the table. And if you are not able to come forward, please raise your hand and we'll bring the elements to you. Let us pray. Loving God, you have provided for us a grand story, a grand narrative, beginning with the creation of the world, peaking with you breaking into this world through your Son, Jesus Christ. And one day, Lord, we know you will make all things new again when you come back to reign here on earth, just as you do now in heaven. Help us, Lord, to remember this story. Help us, Lord, to tell this story. Help us, Lord, to live into this story. Amen.